Good morning. Welcome, welcome to this brisk November day.
What's up?
We are Marty and Stacy Wadlow, and whether you're out in the patio or online or here in person, we are so glad that you are here.
Yes, we are. And if you are new, by the way, we have a lovely gift for you. All you need to do is visit one of the connection counters. There's one over there in the lobby, one over there in that side of the lobby, and one out on the patio, which will be there outside.
Yes.
So for all the new or the old friends that we see in here, hello, nice to see you. And all the new friends that we hope to meet, welcome as well.
Yeah. So we are doing communion today. So if you are online, you may want to gather that stuff early so that you have it all ready. And I really wasn't checking my email. But this morning I had a devotional and it was so perfect for the beginning of November. And it says, simply praising him in thanksgiving draws us closer to him, making us more and more whole. And so as we're just in this November and this season of thankfulness, just hoping that that is the way that you can look at the service today. So, okay.
Yeah, let's go.
Yeah, the hard question. And I know it's not a Dodger-Yankee question, but the second hard question you're going to turn and talk is, do you like daylight savings or do you like it better with the spring forward? So stand up and let the argument begin.
My bed in hell, no matter where I go, where can we are just so thankful that we have the honor and the privilege to worship you together this morning. Will we just continue to praise you, to raise our hands, and just to lift our voices saying thank you, God, for all that you are and all that you have given us. Amen. Won't fall.
God some praise this morning. Let's lift up his name. Hallelujah. You know, sometimes when we gather in this space, I don't know what's happening in your life, and I don't know the things that maybe you're processing, but I imagine that today that there's a little bit of me that knows what many of us are processing. And it's the fact that the election is coming up, and maybe for some of us there's anxiety, maybe for some of us there's anticipation, any number of things that and emotions that are kind of stirring up within us. And so I went to the office yesterday and just spent some time reading and praying and seeking the Lord, and just the Lord just kind of began to download a written prayer that I want to read over us today. As we prepare our hearts, as we prepare our lives, as we prepare to enter into this next week where, yes, there's going to be a vote, and yes, there's going to be some people who are going to be celebrating and some people who are going to be filled with anxiety and a number of spaces in between. But let's remind ourselves of who we are and, more importantly, who God is. Almighty God, you reign over all nations. Earthly kingdoms and empires will rise and they will fall. But your name stands above them all, and your kingdom will not end. Therefore, as we approach Election Day in the United States of America, we choose to keep our eyes fixed on you. We recognize the tension of being a part of this world and yet not of it. Give us discernment as we choose the people we deem most worthy to lead our city, our state, and our nation. And yet, as we participate in this privileged process, may we not forsake our witness to your current and future kingdom. May we declare your loving sacrificial death is the victory that overcomes evil. And the power of your resurrection is the reason that we have hope in this moment and in the future. We pray for your rule to arrive on earth as it is in heaven. And we eagerly await your return, pointing others between now and then towards the hope of new creation and the restoration of all things. We pray for your will to be done in this world. We pray for the church in America, and that we would reflect the kingdom of God in all that we do and all that we say. As people battle for power and control in the coming days, we recognize the temptation to sin against you and against our neighbor. As citizens of your kingdom, may it be different among us. Help us to be ambassadors first and foremost of Jesus. Help us to be salt, preserving what is good in the world around us and preventing the rot and sin and wickedness. Help us to be light, putting your goodness, righteousness, and justice on display in this world. Use our actions and our agency, our votes and our voice, for the good of our neighbors and for the glory of God. And no matter the outcome of this election, fill us with your spirit of peace and root us in your love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. We have not gathered together to lift up a political party. We have not gathered together to simply lift up somebody who we want to elect. We have gathered together to remind ourselves that the name above all names is Jesus. And that's where we place our hope. Amen. And he is not only our Savior, he's also our friend. The one who meets us in our anxiety. The one who meets us in our uncertainty. The one who meets us right where we are at. So Holy Spirit, would you meet us in this particular moment? Would you shape us? Would you form us further into your image as we worship you? We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Thank you for this morning. And we are here, Lord, to give everything to you, to give our lives, to remind ourselves, Lord, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the reason why we gather, why we live, why we are saved, and why we know what love even is. So, Father, this morning, as we continue to give everything to you, I pray, Lord, that we would be present, that we would be in this moment, that your Spirit, Lord, would be moving and changing and filling this place, Lord, so we see and know and believe and without doubt that we declare you the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we thank you for this morning. We pray all of this in your precious Son's name, in Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. You may be seated. But as you're seated, can you do me a favor and not look at your phone? don't have a conversation with the person next to you, but to actually take this moment, think for 1 second where your mind and your heart was and where your spirit was as you were worshiping this morning. Because sometimes I think we come to church and we think, well, we did that section. And what I want to say is we're still in the posture of worship. We're still worshiping our Lord even as we move in to our offerings and our tithes. And so this morning I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, but I'm going to ask them to come front and just stand as we pray over the offering. Because sometimes I think we need to be reminded that this is an act of worship. We are trusting God with all, giving everything to Him. And we believe by giving back the blessings that we have, we without a doubt believe that God is on the move and He is using our offering to further His kingdom here on earth. So you pray with me this morning, Lord. We come to you and we continue this posture, Lord, of worship, where we don't worship the things here on earth, Lord, that we don't serve the kingdoms of this earth, but we serve you. And we realize, Lord, how blessed we are. We realize, Lord, the abundance that we have. And so this morning, Lord, we give back to you, not out of guilt and shame, not out of a task, but out of a generosity and a love and a desire to see where you are moving. Because, Lord, we know that you take our offerings and you make them more than we can ever imagine. And so we give this to you this morning, Lord. We love you and we praise you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So as the baskets are going around, and as I talk about staying in a posture of worship, one of the things I want to remind us is that the weekends are important, where we gather with one another, where we look around and we see that we have brothers and sisters and people in this community who are worshiping the Lord. But we also know that Sunday can't be the only time that we come and worship and seek the Word in order to be believers. We need Him every day. We need opportunities. We need to press in and seek who He is and worship Him every day of the week. And so if you're new here this morning, one of the things I want to say is that this is who we are. Come back, not because I want you necessarily to care so much about this building, but I want you to find, where is God moving? Why are we a people of worship all the time? We learn about places when we come and we observe them more than once. We learn about a people group. Church, I want us to be looking for people. Seeing one another. Taking opportunities to join in other events. To do things with this heart of worship where we go to Bible studies. We gather with other women. There's an opportunity on the 17th. But why? Because we are choosing to be more and more and more like Jesus. And maybe this is an opportunity too for you. Maybe you're at a place where, hey, I do all of those things, but you're looking for a place to serve or to give back or to bless our community. Then join us for the Christmas market this season. Join us in an opportunity to bless those who have less than us, to join with those with Lucia Mar School District who are deemed in need. And we're giving back not because we're better than them. By no means. We are only where we are at because of Jesus, and everyone needs Him. And so we want to bless people and see them and love them where they're at. But this morning, I want us to challenge us to stay in this posture of worship. Pastor David has a word for us, one in which the Holy Spirit has been moving and will speak through him. And if you're online, you're on the patio, we're going to have communion this morning. And we're not doing it as a task. We're doing it because He's asked us to remember Him. So may our hearts and minds, our whole beings, be right here, right now, in what God has to say to us through David.
Focus in on who Jesus is as we open up His word and remind ourselves that it truly is. The word of God is food to our souls, and the food that He gave us for yesterday was for yesterday, and He has new food for us today. Amen. Hey, I want to make sure that you are aware that we have our Mark journals that are available at our Connection Centrals. If you already have a journal, that is totally fine. You can use the journal that you already have. The Mark journal simply has the text from Mark, the Gospel of Mark, according to Mark, in the journal, and then it gives you some space to write. We're going to be working our way through the Gospel of Mark over the next probably year and a half. We'll have some different series that we'll kind of have offshoot with. And so we'll do some pauses along the way. But that's going to be a really important aspect of how we are going to grow. And God is going to develop us and move us closer to him in the coming, probably, like I said, year and a half. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to the book of Mark. Mark is in the New Testament, or the second half of the Bible. It's one of the Gospels that we have. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And again, if you don't have a Bible and you are in need one, we have Bibles that are available outside each of our sanctuary doors. It's a great thing. Just stop by, grab one of those. You can use it on a Sunday. Or, like I said, if you don't have one, you can take it home with you. It's our gift to you. You don't have to pay anybody for it. It's just simply, we want to get the Word of God in your hands. Now, one of the things that is interesting about the book of Mark is that it's rather short, it's rather concise, it kind of moves in this kind of rapid pace. One of the things that you'll notice really quickly is, again, it's kind of if you're familiar, like from my generation, it's the Cliff Notes version of the Gospels. If you're a newer generation, it's the Spark version of the Gospels. It gives you the highlights, it helps you understand kind of what Jesus, who he was and what he was doing. And you might be asking, like, why? Well, there's a really pragmatic reason for why Mark is a bit shorter. It just simply is expensive for papyrus. One of the reasons that, you know, Mark is thrifty, right? And so if you were to go down to the Nile River and to get the reeds that were used to make papyrus and then begin writing all the things that were down about who Jesus was and what he did and his calling to his kingdom, you would realize really quickly that you wanted to be very concise. You couldn't just simply spend all the money to go on and on and on and on. Unlike today. This is one of my favorite resources. It's a resource by N.T. Wright. It's the New Testament in its world. And one of the things that I find interesting about this book is it's rather large, as you can tell. And what's interesting is throughout the first many pages, you have information about, when it was written, the publishing date and the publisher. You have a ton of recommendations from scholars all over the world. You have this random page right here that just simply says the New Testament in the world. It's nice. Another one that says New Testament in the world with the author's name on it. Then you have a whole bunch of a table of contents and things of that nature. You have abbreviations because when you get into theological works, they don't like to write out everything all the time. The first 36 pages of this book are pretty much not useless, but could be done away with. And it's because there is not the concern that somebody isn't going to purchase this because of those 36 pages. The dollar amount isn't as necessary to keep an eye on. So they're simply just putting those filler pages. There's pictures in here. It's great. Someone paid an artist. I would say there's probably 50 pages of just artwork in there. That's not how Mark was thinking. Mark was going, all right, every single page matters. Every single page, I need to get the absolute most out of it. So who was this Mark? Well, tradition tells us that the author of Mark was most likely a gentleman by the name of John Mark. Turn to your neighbor and say John Mark, just to get in your memory. John Mark was most likely the author. John Mark was also an interpreter for Peter. Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. And as John Mark hung out with Peter, he would write down the stories that Peter would tell him about who Jesus is. Now, pause right there. When you heard me say that he would listen to Peter and write down the story, some of us get nervous because we think of the game telephone. and we think about how things would be inaccurately translated from one person to the next to the next. The difference is we don't live in an oral tradition. And in an oral tradition, it is painstakingly important to write that, to translate or to pass on information detail by detail by detail. And not only that, you have other people, it's done in community, and you have other people who are fact-checking along the way. You don't have to go to Google. You have people in a circle who are fact-checking along the way to make sure that things are translated accurately. And so here you have John Mark writing down the eyewitness accounts that Peter had experienced with Jesus. Another interesting idea within the book of Mark is that you have a literary device that is utilized, and that literary device is kind of a genre of writing that builds urgency. You'll notice as you read throughout the book of Mark how many times it says immediately or urgently or they went quickly. It says that again and again and again. And being the shortest of the gospels alongside of this literary device, there is a sense that John Mark wants us to have an urgency about the teaching that he's telling us. He's not just wanting us to casually stroll through and pick up this gospel every now and then. In fact, you could probably read this gospel within about 45 minutes to an hour if you just sat down and you read it cover to cover. And it's important for us to recognize that John Mark wants us to read it with urgency, not just casually, not just pick it up every now and then, not like we're sitting along the beach and it's our vacation read. He wants us to read it with a sense of urgency that says that the information that he is detailing, the miracles that he is detailing, the person of Jesus that he is detailing is radically important, not just for this world, but for our lives. And so we should read it like that. The book of Mark is broken up into three major sections. The first section asks the question, who? Who is Jesus the Messiah? It asks that question because the people were wrestling with whether or not Jesus actually could be the Messiah that he said he was. The second question that's asked, it happens in later in the book. It's in chapters 11 through 16, and it asks the question, how? How did Jesus become the messianic king? How did Jesus become the person that he said that he would be and do the things that he would do? And then in the middle, in Mark chapters 8, verse 27 through chapter 10, we get the understanding of the answer to both the question of who Jesus is and how Jesus is becoming the messianic king. And so in those three sections, Mark is rapidly going through. He's teaching us. He's giving us insight into who Jesus is. It's really important for us to understand that this is not simply just Mark's gospel, even though it says that in many of our Bibles, but this is the gospel according to Mark. This is the gospel of Jesus according to Mark. And so, with a little bit of that understanding to begin our study and our work through the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1, says this. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. You remember how I said it was going to take us a while to get through the book of Mark? That's the only text for today. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet, this passage is so vitally important to your understanding of Mark. We're going to say it together. So on the count of three, would you read this off the screen with me? This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Wow. There's another literary device that ancient people would utilize. It's kind of like our thesis statement. And basically, the goal was to cram the entirety of what comes next into one or two sentences. And so the author of Mark writes this thesis statement. And if you don't understand anything about what's going to come afterwards, he wants to give you a foundation, a lens by which you would read everything else. And it's simply this. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, good news. Let's break this down a little bit. The good news or the gospel. It's a loaded word. Culturally, it would have been loaded within Jesus's day. It would have been loaded within Mark's day. People would have known what you're talking about. If I came along here and told somebody that I have good news to them, they would have a level of understanding within our culture, but it wouldn't carry the weight that it carried within Jesus's day. The context of this word or this language, good news, the gospel in some translations, euangelion in the Greek. This word has weight. It's packed with power. It's dripping with context that you have to know and understand in order to get to the core of what Mark is talking about, not only in terms of Jesus or how it's going to impact your understanding of Jesus, but how this good news and Jesus is going to impact all of creation, how this good news and Jesus is going to impact the entire world and your life. You wouldn't use this term out of context in Jesus' day. You wouldn't simply go up to someone and say, hey, I got good news. There's a restaurant opening over here. You wouldn't say, hey, I got good news. I got coffee on Tuesday and I got a meeting here. And no, that's not how this term was used. It was reserved for significant, radical, life-altering events. The closest I might get to it within our context is if you walked up to somebody and said, I got good news. I got married last week. I got good news. My child was born. I got good news. We're moving across country. I got good news. I got a new job. I got good news. I got into the school that I wanted to get into. The reason those things are closer to this idea is because each one of those things would change the trajectory of your life. Each one of those things would challenge you. Each one of those things would cause you to think differently and act differently and to see the world differently. And so when this idea of good news is utilized within Jesus' culture, it is with the significant life altering events. Now there's two places where this idea of good news and gospel have their roots. The first place is in the Jewish Old Testament or the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament or what we know as the Old Testament. And we find that good news or that word, that language utilized in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 40, as well as in 52, Isaiah 52. And in both of those places, when the good news or the gospel or that language is utilized in the Hebrew, it's announcing that God is rescuing the people of Israel out of exile, and he's putting them on a new trajectory that will lead to life and life. He's fulfilling his promises, right? It's this idea that God said he was going to do something, and now he is going to act on behalf of the people of Israel. In some translations, I noticed that it says good tidings, but the original Hebrew is this idea of good news. In chapter 52, it talks about how the good news of the gospel is going to be carried on beautiful feet, that there are going to be people that are going to go ahead and they're going to carry this incredible good news that's going to change the trajectory of all creation, that's going to change the trajectory of every human person. And their lives will be radically different because of it. So there's that. But there's also a Roman culture understanding of good news. The Old Testament understanding was probably not the primary cultural context for most people. For most people, they understood good news as something that was announced coming from the Roman Empire. Something that would be sent out as heralds would go out and announce a new victory or a new territory that was gained or a new proclamation that had to be obeyed, otherwise you would be thrown in jail. There was this idea that the good news would go out and that people in Rome would celebrate because of a decisive victory, and they would know that we are part of an empire that is bigger and badder and more incredible than any other empire that is out there. Nobody can stand in front of us. And if you were Roman, that was good news. And John Mark hijacks that term. And he proclaims the good news of Jesus and how it will radically change everything. And when he does that, he implies that Caesar is not king. And the most important victories are not for Rome. That Jesus is king. And the most important victories will be won through the cross and Jesus's resurrection. Now, what's challenging for us at times is that when we understand this word gospel or good news, we truncate it or we narrow it down to its most basic form. And so for many of us, our understanding of good news or the gospel simply is said something like this. Let me kind of read to you a definition of what the gospel can sound like. It says this: Jesus died on the cross to forgive you of your sins. And if you believe, you will be saved by faith, not good works, and you will be in heaven when you die. For most of us, that is our understanding of the gospel. And while true, it's incredibly limited. You're like, whoa, that's all I've ever known is the gospel. Well, then that would have taken Mark even less pages to write. And so it's not simply this statement, although this statement is a part of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus includes his entirety of his life, his death, and his resurrection. It's the entirety of the gospel of Mark that we should soak in. And this is why this is so important, because every time you tell a story about Jesus, you are gospeling. Every time you tell a story about Jesus, you are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. So when we tell the story about how Jesus, a rabbi, sat down with sinners and tax collectors, and he had a meal with them, and then he goes to one of the chief tax collectors of that particular day, and he invites that tax collector to come and follow him and learn about the kingdom of God, we are declaring the gospel. The good news of Jesus. The fact that Jesus is a friend of sinners. The fact that Jesus will sit down and begin to speak with you and talk with you and to give you a prophetic vision for what the kingdom of God can look like and what your life can look like if you choose to surrender yourself to him. You are gospeling. We are gospeling when we tell the story of an unclean woman who every time she went anywhere, she would literally have to shout out, "Unclean, unclean," and make sure that nobody came in contact with her. But by faith, because she believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, she reached out and touches the hem of his garment, and in an instant, she is healed by him. When we tell her story, we are gospeling. We are proclaiming and telling the stories of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so, yes, that statement is true, but it's missing big chunks of who we are called to be and who God is. And if we don't wrap our arms around the entirety of the gospel, we will end up living out a truncated or lessened version of what Jesus has called us to be and who he is in our lives. The whole thing is the gospel. And within this opening line, there are three different stories that are converging to help us, to help give us a lens to understanding the gospel that we are getting ready to leave, the good news about Jesus. Dana and I, we are old people, but we like to binge watch. So we like to binge watch things on Netflix, and we don't like to wait around for the next episode to come out. And so we find stuff that like came out 10 years ago, and we'll watch season one and then season two and season three. But every now and then, Netflix does something really funky. Actually, it's not Netflix. It's the show itself does something really unique and different. It does what's called a crossover episode. Those throw us off completely. Because you're just going along thinking, I just can hit the next thing and next thing. And have you ever, I'll admit to it, have you ever got to the point on Netflix where it asks you, are you still there? Are you still watching? Guilty. And so what happens in those crossover episodes is that you have to watch them. There's in a certain order, because usually it happens when there's these offshoot shows that are all kind of the same show, but they have different storylines that are taking place. And so what we have learned to do is we go and we Google, what order should we watch this at Netflix? And it's interesting. Other people must be looking for that also, because it pops up there and it tells us. And it gives us how these three storylines are going to converge into one main story based on these three different shows. And when it comes to the opening line of Mark chapter 1, verse 1, there are three storylines that are converging all into one consistent story. So, let's look at these three storylines. The first one is kind of interesting because you don't see it within the translation that we read within our text. But in most translations, it says this, in the beginning. The same language that you would find if you turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. It's the exact line that we read. It's the same line, the same language. The only difference is it's written in Greek in the New Testament. It's written Hebrew in the Old Testament. But it means the exact same thing. And to listeners, to Jewish listeners, they would have leaned in. You would have gotten their attention because it wasn't a common phrase. It wasn't used for everything. But they knew their Old Testament. They knew the Pentateuch so well. They knew the Torah so well that when Mark begins his phrase, in the beginning, they would have been like, whoop, I'm listening. And Mark wants to get not only their attention, he wants to get our attention. See, for Mark, the beginning of the good news of Jesus will be no less spectacular, no less transformational, no less incredible than when God created all things in the beginning. Recreation will be just as awe-inspiring as what creation was. And for us, it should begin to help us kind of wrap our arms and our minds around the fact that the Bible is actually one continuous story that's pointing everything towards Jesus. That's how we understand the scriptures. See, I know that marketing and other things and calendars and things of that nature have broken up the Bible into smaller chunks. Or we simply sit there and it's a little bit like, we almost use the Bible at times like a magic eight ball. God, I need something for my relationship. And we shake the Bible and we point to it and go, oh, yeah, I don't like that one. Let me do that again. We break it up into these smaller chunks or these ideas, or we have our calendar and our word for the day or any number of things. But when we do that, while it's great for consumerism, while it's great for marketing, it does damage to how the Bible was originally designed and intended to be read. And the Bible tells one continuous story from Genesis to Revelation, and every single book and every single chapter and every single verse is a subtext to point people towards Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so we have to understand that there's this larger overarching, and we can break it up into six different acts, which I do actually in our course called Crash Course, but I'm going to break it up into three distinct chunks today to help bring clarity to it. So three ideas that you're going to see from Genesis to Revelation, and they're pretty simple. The first one is creation. And we have to begin with this understanding that Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created and said it was good. And the reason it's important to recognize that God's original intent was that God created and said it was good was twofold. One, we recognize God did not create and said it was perfect. He created and he allowed creation to have an element of growth. And unfortunately, what we grew in was not in our relationship with him and not in our relationship with one another. We chose to grow in rebellion. So you have creation where God created and said it was good. And then in Genesis chapter 3, humanity wrecks everything and we rebel against God. The penalty for that rebellion, the penalty for our sin was death. And yet God in his creativity, in his sovereignty, in his goodness, he takes our rebellion and he takes the brokenness and sinfulness of this world and he begins to weave a story of recreation into our lives. He invites us to no longer be in rebellion, but to reunite with him and with his story. And at the center of all of that is Jesus. At the center of that healing, at the center of that restoration of relationship between us and God and us and our neighbor, at the center of all things is Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 says it this way, The Son, meaning the second person in the Trinity, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. What does it say? For in him, the Son, Father, Son, and Spirit, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. What does that mean? It means that among those who rebelled against God, Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation, and through him, all creation will be redeemed and restored and recreated. He's the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So everything that happened, creation, rebellion, and recreation, at its climax, at its pinnacle, it all comes through Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So storyline one, recreation. God is recreating his creation. He is taking all of the stuff, the muck and the mire, and making it beautiful once again. The second storyline is Israel. Jesus is the Messiah. In the Greek, it's the word Christos. Christos is the Hebrew, or it's the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Messiah. Christ is a title, not Jesus' last name. Or a swear word. It is a title. It tells something about who he is. Now, some people will say Christos or Christ means divine. But actually, Christos or Christ means anointed one, the Messiah, the one who is coming to rescue Israel, the one who has been anointed to come and set Israel right, to rescue them from slavery, to rescue them from oppression, and to set them right. Mark immediately, we'll get to this text next week, but Mark immediately uses Old Testament imagery to bring forward to understand who Jesus is. He basically quotes both Malachi and Isaiah, and he says this, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. Now, if you grew up in the church, you think John the Baptist, you immediately go to there. But that's not where the Jewish people would have gone. They would have gone to their history in the Old Testament and said, this is their fixation would not have been towards John the Baptist. It would have been towards who this person was announcing, the Messiah, the anointed one. So they would have gotten excited, not because there was this crazy guy who was eating bugs and stuff in the desert. They would have gotten excited because this crazy guy was announcing the anointed one, the Messiah, and they lived with expectation that the Messiah was coming. Third storyline in this crossover episode is Rome. And the language that is used is the Son of God. It was a Roman label, not a religious label. In fact, you were reminded of this Roman label every time that you purchased something, because on the back of every single Roman coin was written in Latin but translated for us into English a message about who Caesar was. Caesar is the Son of God in Roman culture. Caesar was the bridge between heaven and earth. Caesar was divine. According to the Roman Empire and according to those who had given themselves allegiance to the Roman Empire, Caesar was Savior. Caesar was the one who was going to make everything right and fix everything and get all the policies right. Sound familiar, folks? If it isn't, it should be convicting. Caesar was the one that everybody was looking to make all the right decisions and create the pathway forward. He was the one that everybody would bow a knee to and would celebrate and lift up as the promised one who was going to get it all right. And John Mark comes along and writes the gospel and uses this term, again, hijacking something people would have been very familiar with, and says that Jesus is the Son of God. And when he makes that statement, it is a revolutionary act. It's dangerous language for the empire, but it's good news for the oppressed of the empire. It's dangerous for those who are in power. It's dangerous for those who want to keep their power and to hold on to it. But it's good news for the oppressed and those who find themselves under the oppression and the suffering and the pain of the empire. So, with these storylines in mind, what does it mean to us? I mean, some of you are thinking, well, great history lesson. That's good. I know a little bit more information about the Bible. But what does it actually mean for me? Three things. It's an invitation. Jesus gives you an invitation to recreation. That is the good news of the gospel for us, that there's this invitation to have our lives, to be a part of the recreation that he's doing in this world, and to have our lives radically transformed. Isaiah chapter 43 says this, "Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." For some of us, that's where we've walked in today. We feel like we are in a desert. We feel like we are in a wasteland. Our lives are in a wasteland. Our relationships are in a wasteland. We find ourselves radically deserted by what feels like everybody. And we're asking ourselves, is there any hope for me? And the good news of the gospel says, yes, there is hope. And that hope comes in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." Can I get an amen? Revelation chapter 21, verse 5 says this: He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write these words down, for they are trustworthy and true. So when Mark says that the good news is about this person, Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, your ears should perk up, because he doesn't want to just recreate anybody's life. He wants to recreate your life. He doesn't want to just recreate any planet. He wants to recreate this creation. He wants to bring his recreation, his resurrection, his power into your life. He wants to reconcile you to the original intent that God had in mind when he knit you together in your mother's womb, when he placed your personality into you, when he placed your giftedness into you, when he placed your talents into you. And what some of us do is we think that in order for him to do that, we're going to simply be a cheap knockoff of what we originally were supposed to be. Or we think that God has to scrap us and start all over again. And for some of us, we spend our entire lives thinking that God is actually incapable of making us new because we can't cut out or delete the most horrific and painful and difficult parts of our story. We think because we can't delete that sinful chapter, and we can't delete that painful moment, and we can't delete that part of our suffering, that there's absolutely no way that God can recreate our lives into his image. There's nothing that God can do with us. We think that if he had better stuff to work with, he could recreate. But here's the good news of the gospel. God doesn't need better stuff. He is sovereign. He is good. He is powerful. And through him, your life can be recreated into something that is beautiful. He doesn't need better stuff to work with. He doesn't need better parts. He can take our messed up, sinful, broken parts and transform them into something new. That is the good news of the gospel. And so if you're here today and you're saying, hey, there's nothing that God can do with me in the beginning, the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God, is present and ready to recreate your life. Amen. Second thing, Jesus is not an anointed one. He is the anointed one. See, too often we spend time trying to find other pathways and other anointed ones to try to recreate our lives. If I just get the right self-help book, if I just get the right relationship, if I just get the right job, if I have just enough money, if I just do this, if I just find this pathway, and we look for other pathways and other anointed ones to try to recreate our lives, and Jesus is standing there saying, if you would just give your life to me, if you would just place your life in my hands. And we can't imagine that Jesus could be the anointed one. And we're not the only ones, because those who would have heard this message would have had a hard time believing that Jesus could be the anointed one who would come and rescue them from the power of Rome. Why? I think we have a graphic of the Roman Empire during the time that Mark would have. So burnt orange, that is the Roman Empire at the time of Mark. So if you are a Jewish person hearing this story, you're like, there's no way that a rabbi from Nazareth, of all places, can actually defeat the Roman Empire and rescue us. How is he going to be the anointed one? Look how vast the Roman Empire is. Look how vast their power is. Look what they're capable of doing. There's no way that Jesus can do that. And I imagine that the same fears and the same uncertainty and the same doubts that they had then, some of us have today. How can Jesus recreate my life? How could Jesus be the anointed one of my life? How could I trust his pathway and not my own? Why wouldn't I trust some influencer over Jesus? And that becomes the invitation. Will you trust that Jesus is not just one of many anointed, but is the anointed one. It's tempting when all hell's breaking loose in your life, when you are at the bottom, when you feel like you're hanging on a thread, it is tempting, don't get me wrong, to look for other saviors, other anointed ones that you think might be better than Jesus. But hold on, because he's just getting started. He wants to take your life and make it new. Third thing, King Jesus will always threaten the kings of this world and the kings of your life. It's why we read in the other narratives of the other gospel narratives, especially in the Gospel of Luke, where we read about Herod and how Herod is threatened. We read in Matthew, we understand that the kings of this world get threatened when Jesus comes on the scene because he is declared as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God, and people begin to hail him as Jesus the King. And so he's a threat to the empires and the kingdoms of this world, because when you declare Jesus as king and you become a citizen of his kingdom, you begin to follow in his ways, and his ways are different than the empires of this world. When you begin to declare Jesus as king, that means nobody else can be king. And what we know about human kings, what we know about earthly kings and earthly empires, is that they want to hold on to their power and they want to keep their position and they want to put everybody else in their place. But Jesus comes along not to oppress you, but to lift up your life and recreate it. That's why he has come. And when you surrender to him, not only does it threaten the empires of this world and the empires of earth, and the kings of this earth, it will threaten the kings that you have allowed to run your life. The king of addiction will not go easy. The king of selfishness will not go easy. The king of my plans, my purposes, my agenda, it will want to stay on the throne. And they will begin to battle your life. The king of anxiety, the king of depression, the king of alcoholism, the king of pain and suffering, the king of bitterness and unforgiveness, they will not go quietly. And some of you know this, because you felt freedom. You were like the Israelites. You were walking out of Egypt and you're like, woo! You know, you're doing the Conor McGregor, like, hey, I'm walking in. And all of a sudden you look behind you and Pharaoh and his armies are chasing after you. You're like, where is this coming from? Kings don't go quietly. They want to take you down. They want to take you down. But here's the good news. Jesus is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. There is no other king that is above his name. There is no other kingdom that is above his kingdom. He has already won the victory through his life, death, and resurrection, through his sacrifice on the cross, and through the power of the resurrection. And he says this, come, be a part of my kingdom, and you will have victory also. Come, place your trust in Jesus, and you will have victory also. Those three storylines. Eden. God is making all things new and recreating back to Eden. Israel. The promised one. Through his life, death, and resurrection will bring about the healing of creation, the forgiveness of sins. And the Son of God, the one who was sovereign enough, divine enough to take the brokenness and sin of this world on his shoulders, to put to death sin and death in this world to be raised to new life. All three of those storylines come together in the practice of the Lord's Supper. So maybe you're here today and you're like, hey, I've never actually received Jesus' gift of forgiveness. I've never actually placed my life and trust in his hands. I want to encourage you today for the very first time to place your faith in Jesus. That you would simply say, God, I want to trust you. I want to trust that you can recreate my life. I want to trust that you are the anointed one, not just an anointed one. I want to trust that you are the Son of God. I want to trust your forgiveness for my sins. I want to trust that you have plans and purposes for me. I want to trust that you have a life that you want to unfold for me in this world. I want to trust that you don't need better stuff, that you can take the sin and the brokenness and the suffering and pain and the dumb mistakes and the things that I have done, and you can take all of that and by your sovereignty and by your power and for your glory, not mine, that you would recreate that into something beautiful. If that's you today. Not only is it simple in saying yes to Jesus, but your first act as a follower of Jesus can be to come forward in a moment and participate in the meal that reminds us of the trueness and reality of everything I just said. So I'm going to invite our servers to come forward and take their places. If you've never participated in the Lord's Supper with us here at New Life, we're going to ask you in a moment to step out from your aisles on the left-hand side to come forward, receive the elements, and return to your seats on the right. And once everybody has been served, then I'll come back up and we will partake of this meal as one family. The table has been set. The invitation has been given. Come, maybe for the first time, trusting that Jesus will recreate your life, or come and be reminded deep in your soul that Jesus is in the business of recreating your life. Holy Spirit, have your way. Come forward now. Thank you.
my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. So take and eat and remember Jesus, Messiah, the Son. This cup represents the new covenant that will be made through my shed blood. Take and drink in remembrance of me. Take and drink in remembrance of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. For whenever you eat of this bread and you drink of this cup, you proclaim the beginning of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, until he keeps his promise and returns and comes again. Amen. Let's give God some praise this morning. Hallelujah. Would you stand with me? Two quick things. One is, again, if you want to pick up that Mark journal, stop by one of the Connection Centrals and ask them about that. The second thing is this. If you declare Jesus as Lord this morning, if you maybe have something stirring within you and you're not quite ready to leave, we have a prayer team at the front that would love to pray with you and for you and over you. And then this, the decisive initiation act into the kingdom of God. The practice that says, God, I have surrendered my life to you, is the sacrament of baptism. In a couple weeks, we will be participating in that sacrament during Celebration Sunday. Next week, we have a meeting. If you're interested in being baptized, stop by Connection Central, talk to somebody, and let them know, I want to be baptized. I want to declare my hope, my allegiance, my life is in Jesus. As you go, go to be witnesses of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Grace and peace to you. We'll see you next week.